A reading from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. The Apostle writes, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I got some reading from the gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter, beginning with the 24th verse. Jesus put before them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?' He answered, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he replied, 'No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Continue with verse 36. "Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So for several weeks now, you have heard this apostle of the gospel, this man named Paul, a man that Jesus himself shook off his horse to get his attention. A man who was heading out to persecute the church in Damascus. He had letters and authority and all he needed to go and arrest anyone who was teaching in the name of Jesus. Do you remember what happened to him, church? Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, sir?" He said, "It is I, Jesus." So Jesus was saying there that if Paul was persecuting people who were in Christ, he was persecuting Christ. Do you see the math? That's like fourth grade level stuff, right? Pretty easy to comprehend. If this is this, then this is also like this, and all three are equal. That kind of thing. Jesus sees those people that Paul is persecuting as himself. Those people who had come to faith that he is the Messiah, that though he was dead, he had been raised from the dead, that he had defeated sin and death and made a new life in the new creation possible. All of the things that they had inherited from Isaiah 65 and 66, from the Psalms that promised newness in all things. They believed that Jesus had accomplished those things and that the new creation was underway. That Jesus was the Savior of the cosmos, not just of human beings. And they had been baptized. And so Jesus saw them as himself. So again, in just like a couple of weeks, I'm going to say, how should we treat this little bath we give people? As a trivial thing? Or as a life-renewing, life-drowning, life-raising, life-changing event? Let's call the first A. Let's call the second B. What do you think, church? A or B? No, not A. It's not trivial. What is B, right? All of the evidence that we have heard from Romans 6, Romans 7, and now Romans 8 tells us that through our baptism and our faith, something profound is happening to us that is beyond anything we could hope for. So much so that Paul says, "For you are saved in hope." In hope. Not because you have all that's available, because something else is coming. And so he says, "I know that you will suffer in this life if you follow Jesus, because Jesus suffered, and the same people who hate Jesus will hate you because you follow Jesus." Preacher's doing math again. And he says, if you will go through this life and intend to live the way that Jesus asks us to live, which is to love God, love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and love one another within the church the way that Jesus loved us, which means to give our lives for each other, and then in compound to give our lives for the world. How do I know that? Because he said, take up your cross. He didn't write a book that said, have your best life now and sell it at Walmart, did he? He said, take up your instrument of shame and humiliation and death, which is following him. Well, that won't build a mega church. But that's our calling. Not to extravagant living, not to the sure and certain hope of wealth if we just follow Jesus correctly, but to hope that's beyond suffering and sin and death, which is the hope of resurrection. Now, when Paul says you are saved, he's using a Greek word that means save, preserve, restore. And he's using it in the aorist tense, which is past, but he's also using it in a passive voice, which means that you can't do it, that you had nothing to do with it. When he says, for you are saved in faith, he's using the plural you. He's saying, for y'all were saved in hope. And he's using a passive voice. The same passivity we experience when our parents bring us to the font against our will, or when the Holy Spirit drags us to baptism kicking and screaming by training our guilt before our eyes and convincing us that we need Jesus. And to the font we come to be drowned and raised to new life, to be incorporated, to be tied on, just like I told Grayson. To be tied on to Christ. To be in Jesus. So that when Jesus would speak to you, speak about you to someone who would persecute you, he would say, why are you persecuting me? Because she is in me. And that is the hope we have. Because we have been baptized into him, we are dead to our sins already. Because we have been baptized into him, we have been raised to new life already. And because we have been baptized into him, there's resurrection to come and a new heaven and a new earth, and everything that has been debacled by sin and human effort will be made right. For the one who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. Saved in hope. Now that doesn't fly very well with super duper revival preaching that claims as soon as you accept Jesus, you know, they put your name on your mansion in heaven. But you gauge for yourself whether I'm preaching the Bible and the truth. Isaiah 65 and 66 both say there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 expands the idea and says that in that moment, in that time, God will dwell with us. He will wipe the tears of death from our eyes, and there will be no more pain, sickness, or death. For the former things have passed away. And how did John begin that section of his writing? By saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Sounds like hope to David. As I follow Christ in this world, I look around and I see a world that wants nothing to do with what Jesus offers. I see some Christians who want a version of Christianity that doesn't sound like Jesus. It's focused either on themselves or on wealth. It's focused only on blessing and not on the concept that we might be involved in suffering for Jesus. That somehow we might all choose to divorce ourselves from the American dream and love poor people. Some places they fire preachers for saying that. I hope you know that. But what is the Christian life Paul is calling us to? It's following Jesus to the cross. And through the cross, into eternal life and a new heaven and a new earth and a greater promise than we can hope for, when even the creation itself will be set free from all of the chaos and frustration it has experienced because sin came into the world. The work that Jesus did on the cross was not just for human beings, but for the whole cosmos, for the whole existence, for the whole universe, for everything that is and ever was and ever will be. To set it all free from frustration, That is the hope that we are saved into, dear ones. Not pretty white houses on gold streets, but a new heaven and a new earth where the sons and daughters of God shine like the stars, as Jesus said. A creation perfect and beyond the reach of evil and sin. I love chapter 8 of Romans for these reasons. And for one more in particular. I love that Paul says that the Holy Spirit that we receive in our baptism testifies to our spirits, dear ones, that we are sons and daughters of God, that we are children of God. Don't you need that reassurance once in a while in your life? That's the assurance that Fanny Crosby was talking about. People fought her for saying, well, she says perfect submission, and who in the world is ever perfectly submitted? But don't we often sing of goals and lofty expectations in our songs? Don't we sing of what we would hope to be? And isn't it true that what we would hope to be in this life is perfectly submitted to Jesus? No matter what he might ask of us? My answer is yes, because there was a time when I was not perfectly submitted to Jesus, because I said, Jesus, I don't want to be a pastor. What about you? In what ways do you find yourself frustrated with lack of submission to Christ or with lack of obedience, with a presence of sin in your life? In what ways do you find yourself frustrated with doubting that you are a Christian at all? Because I promise you, in that first moment when you think a thought that you know is against the Word of God, the devil will be there to whisper in your ear, you don't really believe in Jesus. Or you would be different. Don't we need this assurance Paul is talking about? Don't we need this moment when in our prayers when we cry out, Abba? Some people say that means daddy, but that's a little too loose, but it's close. When we cry out, Daddy, Father, Hopater in the Greek, whatever language you use, Señor in the Spanish, when you cry out in your prayers and call on your parent God, the Holy Spirit is there to whisper in your own heart that you are God's child, or else you would not be calling on a father or a mother God or a parent God. Whatever you want to say, it's okay. We call God Father because Jesus called God Father because Jesus had a mother. Her name was Mary, right? Y'all with me? But here in the midst of it, we have a parent who loves us enough to send a spirit to whisper to our hearts in our moments of uncertainty that we have been saved in hope because we are His. This whisper that we are God's children and none other. To remind us that even as we follow Christ, in a world that sometimes looks as if it's making no difference, there is a hope to come. And it's not something we hope for, like I hope I make a good test on my exam, or I hope my car has gas in it in the morning. But it's a certainty. We have a sure and certain hope that we can rest our whole being on, that God is making all things new. And every wrong that sin and death have created will be made right. We are saved in hope. And in the midst of that, God calls us children. So, dear ones, today as you are sent out into the world, you are sent as sons and daughters of God. To bear this good news that all things are being made new. that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to bring people to the same font where your life was rescued. Let's say that there was a municipality that said, you know, it's hot as heck. Let's build a swimming pool for all the children in town. And they had it for a little while open, but then somebody said, you know, them kids is making this thing dirty. So they put up a gate and locked it and never opened it again. Is that swimming pool doing anybody any good? Dear one, if in your life you have found any comfort in knowing Christ, if you have found any relief in your baptism, don't keep it a secret. Because that would be tantamount to putting a lock on that same pool. Tell others of your baptism. Tell them of how God works in your heart to remind you that you belong to Him. How you have felt that assurance of being a son or a daughter of God. Tell them that we are saved in hope in the midst of a hopeless world. And then, dear ones, you will be bearing your cross. You will be faithful to the one who has saved you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.